Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to continue to think about it from week to week. We ask that you would speak to us today, granting us wisdom, granting us knowledge, but most of all, granting us a changed heart, that we would live in line with your purposes and we would rejoice fully in the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we come again to Luke's Gospel and to the first chapter again for the third time in this lead up to Christmas. In the past 2 weeks, we've seen Luke's introduction to his Gospel, indicating his careful research in order to get an accurate picture for his sponsor, Theophilus. And in that accurate picture, it's evident that Luke has done his research well. Of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's Luke who has again and again proved himself to be an historian par excellence, to say it in French, above all the others, who clearly found out his information by personal interview. How else would Luke have known what the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah? Or what he said to Mary? How else would Luke have known of what the shepherds heard and saw in the fields, as we will come to on Thursday? And so it's true that every time that Luke recorded something as happening, he left behind historical markers to verify it. We passed over them without much comment in verse 5 of chapter 1, which told us, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest by the name of Zechariah. And that not only sets the scene in a particular historical period, but also, as some commentators have noted, speaks of the king, the priest, and then introduces the birth of John, the prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. It's these kind of hints that makes Luke's gospel not only so accurate, but also helps us to see the hand of God superintending all things together. Now, if you ever go to watch any live theatre, you will know that when the lights go down and the curtains are drawn and the actors come onto the stage, that a whole host of people and props have had to come together under the guiding hand of the director to enable such an event to take place. Of course, the higher the billing of the play, the greater the expense that is involved, and of course, the more expensive the ticket. But that's the way it is. On stage, actors, and behind the scenes, workers combining with artists and craftsmen and musicians, all working together to bring the drama to the stage, the production of it. In the Gospel of Luke, we have a similar situation. There are people who have been in the spotlight. There's Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary. There are scenes and sets created of village life in first century Palestine. And there's a script unfolding, bringing surprise and joy to these ones in the spotlight. And behind it all, there's the plan of God. The producer, the director, the choreographer, the conductor, the writer, who brings it all to perfection in setting the stage for the Saviour to be born. Three things then come in this next instalment for us. First, in verses 57 to 69, we see how Zechariah's silence was ended, how his tongue was loosed. When we last left Luke chapter 1, we met Elizabeth, who was beyond the age of bearing children, yet quite pregnant. Then we met Mary, unmarried, a girl of perhaps of no more than teenage years, who was also pregnant. And while we'll follow with greater interest the birth of Mary's child on Christmas Day, it's the other birth that we look at this morning. Luke tells us in verse 57 that Elizabeth came to full term in her pregnancy and delivered the son that God had promised would come through the word of the angel Gabriel. We also read there that several women showed up on the eighth day when the boy was due to be circumcised, determined to name the boy Zechariah Jr. after his father. And that idea was met with some resistance when Elizabeth stoutly defended her husband's position. The boy's name was to be John. I love the response that the ladies may have given. What? We're sure? You've never done it like that before. Are you sure? Are you sure? Then when Zechariah indicated he was sure, Luke tells us that his tongue was loosed and he spoke and he praised God with his own voice, something he had not been able to do for the whole 9 months of his wife's pregnancy, and so making up for this long silence that he'd kept. Now, the incident of someone speaking after a long silence isn't altogether unique. There's a story on the internet you can look up about a non-verbal boy finally speaking of after 15 years and the subsequent joy that came to his family. Jesus too made at least one mute man speak again while he was here on earth. But the significance here in noting that Zechariah could speak again is more in line with God breaking his silence, a silence that had lasted 450 years since he last sent to his people and spoke through that prophet that he sent to his people. So not only was this period of silence a kind of rebuke to Zechariah, it also mirrored God's own silence to his people that was broken with the birth of John. Not the Messiah, but the one to prepare the way for that Messiah, the one who would draw the attention of others away from himself and onto him, born as if he had a spotlight in his hand, a bias, one that says, don't look at me, look at the one who's to come, look at him. Second in the text we find in verses 67 to 80 that Zechariah's voice was lifted. Luke tells us in verse 67 that filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah lifted his newfound voice, beginning with these words, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And he sung what's called Zechariah's song, the Benedictus. Now, this song of Zechariah's is one of the four songs that are sung in Luke chapter 1 and 2. Did you notice that? There's Mary's song in chapter 1. There's Zechariah's song here. There's the angel's song at the birth of Jesus. And there's Simeon's song at the presentation of Jesus. This song is widely known in Latin as the Benedictus. And believe it or not, it's even in our old blue hymn books, known as the Revised Church Hymnary that we gave away, didn't use anymore because the print is so, so small, numbered 714. You can look it up. The song is directed, not surprisingly, to God. After all, Zechariah knew himself to be just one of the mere actors on the stage, not the main draw card, nor the one who thought this whole idea up. And therefore his song returned praise to where praise was due, to God, the author and the finisher of our salvation. So two great themes stand out for us to note from Zechariah's song, Benedictus. The first of these is the greatness of God. As Zechariah outlines two truths about this, the first here is that God is great because God has visited his people. There's a story about a wise and good king who loved his people, yet wanted to know intimately how they lived and what their hardships were. Often he would dress in clothes of a working man or a beggar and go and visit the homes of the poor. No one whom he visited thought or knew that he was their ruler, that he was their king. One time he visited a very poor man who lived in a cellar. He ate the coarse food the poor man ate. He spoke cheerful, kind words to him. Then he left. Later he visited the poor man again and disclosed his identity by saying, "I am your king." The king thought the man would surely ask for some gift or favour, but he didn't. Instead he said, "You left your palace and your glory to visit me in this dark and dreary place. You ate the coarse food that I ate. You brought gladness to my heart. To others you have given your rich gifts, but to me you have given yourself." This is the theme that Zechariah picks up. God did that for us. The word visit means more than just drop in on unannounced. It has the idea of going with a desire to do something. Philippians 2 says that Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This event, the incarnation of Jesus, is the very event that explains Christmas and ought to fill us with a great joy and keep us from an empty observance of the season. If we can ever grasp the fullness of the fact that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, it's only then that we can do away with the wonder and the amazement of the event and move on to something else. God, in his amazing love, visited his people. He saw our pitiful condition. He chose to come and do something about it. Then Zechariah says, God is great because he's redeemed his people. As he prophesied, Zechariah raised one of the grandest themes of Scripture, redemption of a people for his very own, that is God's redemption, to bring about a people of his own. And not just that, a plan unfolded that was based on his strength to do that. When Zechariah speaks of a horn, he refers to the fact that the horn of an animal is its weapon for defense and vengeance. It's a symbol of its power and its strength, but it's also an animal's ornament and beauty. So the connection is that the strength of this Redeemer is that he was able to save. He was not weak or hindered in any way. There was no part of purchasing our salvation that was beyond his ability to bring it to pass. Notice something about what Zechariah says. All these matters that he spoke of about God's actions are all stated in past tense, and yet at this stage the Messiah has not yet arrived. Yet Zechariah speaks of him as though he had come, and what he would do were already facts of history. What does that mean? It means, on the one hand, that his confidence in God who made the promises has been greatly renewed. And on the other hand, as far as God was concerned, it's a done deal. God's work of redemption has been worked out long before the world was even created by the God whose plan for the future is as firm as what he's done in the past. The second theme of the song is the faithfulness of God. Here we note that Zechariah picks up on God's motives for doing what he did and why he does what he did. Why did God visit and redeem his people? Zechariah points this out for us. On the one hand, he says this because he knows that God is a God who keeps his promises. Remember that when Zechariah says that God did all these things for us, he's primarily talking about Israel and the promises that he first gave to Abraham. Although Luke 1 is in the New Testament, there's a sense in which Zechariah lives under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. The Messiah's birth is just around the corner, but it's not happened yet. And therefore, at that moment, Zechariah spoke, Israel was still the apple of God's eye, and his promises were for the benefit of the whole nation of Israel. He was sending a Savior to Israel, one who would come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yes, we Gentiles have been gathered in by such an act, but let's not forget that in sending his Son for his people, God was fulfilling every promise ever made to Abraham, that through him all the nations would be blessed, and to King David that his son would sit on the throne forever and ever. So this faithfulness of God, why did God visit and redeem and raise up a horn of salvation for his people so they would find protection from their enemies and salvation under his wings in keeping with the promises he made to them that he fulfilled to the tiniest dot on the top of an eye? Just as surely as Zechariah could praise God for a redemption that had not yet taken place, and praise God for keeping his promises that had not yet been fulfilled, so also we praise God for the things he is yet to do that he said he will do. God has been faithful in the past. God is faithful right now, and he'll still be faithful tomorrow, whatever tomorrow brings. The God that promised a Savior and made promises for thousands of years about how that Savior would come is the same God that fulfilled those promises with amazing accuracy, and the same God who promises that Jesus will come again. He is a God who keeps his promises. And then, on the other hand, the other point about the faithfulness of God, Zechariah points out, verse 72, that he is a God who remembers his covenant. In Zechariah, we find a man who is good, solid Presbyterian stock. He picks up a theme that not only forms the very backbone of the Old Testament, but clearly unites the Old Testament with the New. We do not have two separate testaments that just happen to sit side by side in one book, but we have one book that comes to us in two parts with an incredible unity of subject between them. You remember the saying, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. That which God promised to Noah, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, that which makes up his covenant, the oath that he swore to Abraham, is now that which he is fulfilling among us, his people. Now, being a Jew, Zechariah refers, of course, to his fellow Jews. But we know well, because of the rest of God's revealed truth, that the us refers not only to the people of his people of that day, but all who are by faith children of Abraham, who are saved by grace through faith, as Abraham was. In other words, this promise was being fulfilled in Israel, but also among all the children of Abraham because of their faith in Jesus as Savior. Thirdly, and a bit shorter, we should note in verses 76 to 80 that Zechariah's son was underlined. After giving us these wonderful images of God's involvement in the whole matter, Zechariah turns his attention to his son John. And we should think it no accident that as soon as he said that we are to serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness throughout our lives, that he spoke of John. Because that's just what John did. You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. It seems like the name of the child is the main point of the story here, and I think it's surely to indicate what sort of child he would be, to signify what John would be all about, because the name John means God is gracious. And here is this little boy who would grow up to be a prophet, and he would be a wild and a rugged prophet. Now, John's ministry was one that called people to repentance. His life was rough. He was what you might call unrefined. But don't mistake that for anything else other than the plan that God had for him to be the forerunner of the Messiah and the signpost to him. It was all in God's purpose that John be so different, so that all Israel would flock to him, not for his own importance, but so that he might point people to the Lamb of God who would take away our sins. Yes, John called people to repentance, but John called people to Jesus because it's in Jesus we find the salvation that's offered us all because of this abundant and amazing grace. Grace stands behind the message of repentance and means that we should be doubly glad whenever we hear the sound of it, because God is being gracious. Well, what do we say to all this? Let's jump back again to the theatre. You'll know that when the play is over, the actors gather on the stage and bow as applause is given. You'll know too that sometimes there's an orchestra, if there is one, is acknowledged for their contribution to the performance. You'll know too that if it happens to be the last of that performance, that the director is brought on to the stage and acknowledged with similar applause. Not always. In each of these moments, that spotlight is turned to individuals or groups of individuals as a way of highlighting the contribution that was made. Well, think of Zechariah's song in that light. Like many other passages of Scripture, it points us again and again to our God, who is worthy of all praise and good beyond all calculation, by placing him in the spotlight, by recounting the wonders that he has done as not only the director or the producer behind the scenes who has pulled the strings together, but in this case is the main actor on the stage, who does the action, who says the lines. And so the spotlight is turned heavenward. Praise is offered to where praise is due. And here the main overture that the orchestra is playing is this. The birth of John is a big deal. It's a big deal because it triggers the series of events into which the last in the climactic age of salvation that's being unfolded, should I say the next, not the last, is Jesus being born. Now, if you know the Lord Jesus, this next bit won't be too hard for you to do. Join in the song. Lift your heart and voice in giving God the praise due his holy name and for his work on our behalf. He has visited us. He has redeemed us. He has kept his promises, and he has extended to us the privilege of serving him. But it doesn't end there with blessings and privileges and the relationship that we enjoy. For God does this, quote, to enable us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's what Zechariah said. All that God has done for us is not so we will enjoy the fullness of his coming kingdom, which those in Christ will, but also because God wants us to serve him. And these verses tell us that God expects you to serve him in four ways: without fear, in holiness, in righteousness, and for life. All this, says Zechariah, is not just for Christmas. Praise to God is due every day, all day, any day, for his greatness and faithfulness. The bottom line is that Zechariah's song is for singing every day of the year. Will you join the song? Let's pray. How we praise you, O God. What a gracious and wonderful God you are. And yes, we would lift up your wonderful name and say, how good is the God we adore. How wonderful his ways, unsearchable, his blessings unspeakable, his mercies uncountable. We need to lift our eyes beyond the present circumstance we find ourselves in and the world around us, to acknowledge you as greater than all, doing only what you can do, and what you have done in history for us, your people. We pray, Lord, do it for many more, especially the people of Israel, that they would know that Jesus came into the world for them and still waits to bring them to the fulfillment of the promises of Abraham. So we rejoice and we thank you and we praise you for your great grace to us. In Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.